Okay, if you've got your Bibles there, I'm sure you do, open to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Last week we started in on this chapter, and we got as far as verse number 12. Just as a refresher on your memory, those first 12 verses told us about a fellowship meeting in which Paul preached till midnight until a man named Eutychus fell from a third-story window and died. And so Paul, without hesitation, he laid across that man until he came back from the dead. And after that, they ate a meal and they fellowshiped some more all the way till the morning, and then Paul continued on his travels. And so we'll pick it up this morning in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 13. Acts 20, 13. Which says, "And we went before to ship. We went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot." I know that the wording there is a little confusing. I had to read it several times to figure out what's going on here. But what you see, well, first of all, let me just give you an idea of the location here. From Troas to Assos is about a 20-mile journey, okay? And so what we have here is the rest of the company that was with Paul, they took a boat. And Paul, he wanted to walk. And it seems like he just wanted to have some time to himself, which is understandable. I mean, it must have been real hard for men like Jesus, men like Paul, and other men of such stature to ever get any quiet time at all with God. And that's important. If you remember Jesus, he would rise up early in the morning and go up into a mountain or out into a secret place so he could pray and talk to his Father. As soon as people got wind that Jesus was there, wherever he was, here they come, multitudes flocking around him, you know, and no time to himself, no time to pray or think, and just think about Paul and think about that all day, all night church service they just had. I doubt that was unusual. I mean, if you think about it, consider it. If the Apostle Paul, if you heard he was coming to your town to visit your little mission church, and you know he's only going to be there for a day or two, well, wouldn't you stay up all day and all night to listen to him, get as much from him as you could? And especially in those early days when the church is so full of love for God and for his word. And so it looks to me like Paul, he's just taking this walking route alone to get a little time with the Lord. Verse 14, "And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene." Or Mytilene. I won't guarantee that I'm pronouncing these places exactly right. Verse 15, "And we sailed thence." Okay, so they took Paul in. Now they're joined with Paul. They got off the boat. They got together with Paul. Now they're all together. "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Troglium, and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church." All right, so basically, he's in a hurry, and he says, "Guys, look, I don't have time to come all the way up there to spend time with you. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, but I sure would like for you to come down and meet with me." All right, Before we go on, I want to show you a change that's taken place as you progress through the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse number 2. Remember, Acts is a progressive book. There are some things being modified along the way a little bit. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 2. Let's see who were the men who were responsible for the church at the beginning. Acts 6 verse 2 says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So in the early days of the church, the 12, that is the apostles, they had the leadership role. Okay, now come to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter number 15, and this is the great Jerusalem Council. You probably remember that. Acts 15 and verse number 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Okay, so a decade or more, 10 years later, into the history of the church, it's not just apostles. Now it's the apostles and elders. Okay, 10 more years go by. Another maybe 10 or 12 years. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, which we just read, it says he called the elders of the church. So we move in the book of Acts from apostles and elders to elders. And at that point, we've remained. That's where we are today. It's been that way for 2,000 years since this time. Okay. All right, verse number 18. "And when they were come to him," so those elders from Ephesus, they wanted to come, they did come. "He said unto them," okay, now before we go on, what you have in verses 19 through 35 is not just Paul's farewell message to the elders from Ephesus, but you have also what he's doing here. You have the outpouring of Paul's heart to men who will have to do the same kind of work that he's been doing. But although it is a minister's message to other ministers, what you find here is the target, if you want to call it that. You have the goal, you have the pattern, the example, whatever you want to call it. In verses 19 to 35, you have the Holy Spirit setting forth what every one of us should strive to be. We should do our best to follow the example we're going to see in these in verses 19 to 35. Okay, so this is Paul, and in verse 18, he says, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So the number one example Paul gives here in verse 18 is that he was consistent. Okay, you cannot be consistent if you're in the flesh. You cannot be consistent if you are carnally minded. The only way to be consistently living the Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit. Paul said, in all seasons. That means when things were good, when things were bad, when souls were being saved, and even when nobody was being saved. when we were at peace, and when we were persecuted, when I was sick and feeling bad, and when I was well and feeling good. He says it doesn't matter. You can check on me in March, in June, in August, in December. You know I was the same man before you in all seasons. And that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? That's a really tough thing for any of us to say. You know. 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That's number two. He was humble. Did he have more right to be proud than I do? Had he done more for God than I have? Had he won more people to Jesus than me? Had he been responsible for more truth and the changing of more lives than all of us put together? Absolutely. But it did not go to his head. He served the Lord with all humility of mind. If you want to be greatly used of God, you will have to keep in mind that God is great, not you. And if you're proud, you'll steal his honor and glory. And if you're self-centered and self-loving, you'll be offended and you'll be bitter. If it's about you and your results and your fruit, you're going to get discouraged. But if it's all about bringing honor and glory to the Lord, and you walk humbly before him, well, who knows what you can accomplish in this life. Number three, and with many tears. With many tears. So Paul had a soft heart. He had a tender heart. Man, you wouldn't tell it, though, from reading some of those letters that he wrote, would you? Boy, he seemed like such a stern, unyielding man, so forceful, so factual, so steadfast. But he says, man, I wept, cried, I shed tears. It tore me up when people didn't get right. It broke his heart when people didn't get saved. And it grieved him when people turned their backs on the Lord and went back out into the world. Many tears and temptations which befell me by the way, by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now the temptations there, it doesn't look like in the wording that he's being tempted to sin, but he's being tempted to quit or to resign from the course that God set for him. I mean, really, the Jews, we don't see them saying, hey, Paul, we got a girl over here. Hey, Paul, why don't you come drink with us? Hey, Paul, do you want to come and get high with us? No. What were the Jews laying in wait to do to him? To kill him, to beat him, to jail him, to stone him, to persecute him. So the temptation that he would have to face in those situations would be to back off, to back down. The temptation for him was to quit and be safe. The temptation was, well, why should I go through this anymore? But he faced all of those temptations victoriously. They never did turn him aside. They never did get him to quit. Okay, number five, verse number 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul preached all the counsel of God. He says in verse 28 or 27, for I have not shunned. Okay, that would be to draw back from or to turn away from or to push aside. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul never confined his preaching to just the fundamentals of the faith. He, or to subjects that are, considered to be safe subjects to preach. He boldly preached on subjects that many preachers today intentionally stay away from. Subjects like envy, spite, lying, laziness, defrauding, backbiting, gossiping, stealing, exaggerating, embezzling, and coveting. People don't like to hear preaching on those things. But he'd take those subjects and apply them to saved men and saved women. So neither Paul nor John would be impressed with any of the sweetie, weedy, nicey, wicey, icy, spicy junk that preachers today try to pass off as consecration or a sweet testimony, when it's really just, trying to be careful, trying to be safe. All the counsel of God would include books like Daniel and Proverbs. When we get to chapters 24 and 26 in our study of Acts, Paul's going to inform us that he preached the Old Testament all over Asia. That's in chapter 24, verse 14, and 26, verse 22. All the counsel of God means that a preacher has to go beyond Malachi 3:10 and John 3:16. It means he has to give his congregation more than just some devotional nuggets on prayer and praise. The full counsel, whole counsel of God includes preaching on hell and everlasting fire and torment. And any preacher who neglects those subjects have certainly not declared all the counsel of God. Paul kept back nothing that was profitable. And all that we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable. So you don't want to leave any of it out. Number six, Paul taught publicly and from house to house. Paul dealt with groups out there in public, strangers out there on the streets, but he also dealt privately with individuals. You don't follow Paul unless you sit down with people in their homes and deal with them from an open Bible about their spiritual, economic, domestic, religious, and even mental problems. And if you think the Pauline epistles don't deal with those problems, you've never read the Pauline epistles. Number seven, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me Paul had a consistent testimony, a consistent testimony, preaching Christ to the lost. Notice that gospel that Paul preached, that gospel required repentance first. First of all, Godward, and then faith, second, Christward. Okay? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't bypass God's command for repentance just so that he could say that he got more people to faith in Christ. A lot of these modern so-called plans of salvation and soul-winning programs, they're not based on the Pauline pattern recorded in the Word of God. Paul said to the Jew and to the Greek, you are going to have to show some repentance toward God and follow that up with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Okay, he says this in verse 22, and then we'll get back to, and this is coming off of his testimony or coming off of the example, but we'll get back to that. Verse 22, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Okay, are you ready for the next one? Number eight, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He lost his life and found it. Jesus warned that if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you go ahead and lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you'll find it. So here's a man who he really gave up his life to Jesus Christ. He gave up his life to the lost world. He gave up his life to the church. And you look at it. He's getting through all these places. They try to kill him, and they can't kill him. I mean, the guy's been over a third of the known world, and everywhere he goes, they try to get rid of him, but God doesn't let him. He gave up his life, and he got his life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And it goes on and on. I mean, hunger, thirst, perils here, perils there, weariness, painfulness. You name it, he suffered it. And here he's still going. And you know what? He could have said, it isn't worth it, man. The cost is too high. I don't want to do this. I'm going back home to Jerusalem. I'll just settle down and take it easy. And he could have dropped dead of a heart attack as well. Right? I mean, look, the Lord's going to keep you alive if he wants you alive serving him. So just go ahead and sell out to him and let him have your life and fear not what man can do to you. That was Paul. He said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. He gave it up to God and to others. The rest of verse 24 says, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, number 9, he enjoyed the Christian life. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. It was not a burden to him to do what God had called him to do. He didn't even consider it a sacrifice. He didn't even think about what he had given up due to his, and that's because of his gladness and his excitement over what he had gained. He enjoyed the ministry that the Lord had given him. 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. That's number 10. He was pure from the blood of all men. Well, I hope when I leave this world, I can say something like that, at least about the people that have been placed in my sphere of influence that God would have me to witness to. I hope that not one person that I have had ample opportunity to talk to, I hope not one person died without a chance to be saved. We ought to go everywhere that we can, give the gospel every way that we can, and not let one opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus slip by us, so that nobody has to stand before God from our area and say, well, I never had a chance. Nobody ever told me. I didn't know how to get to heaven. Well, don't let that be your fault. Don't let that be our fault. But Paul said, look, you name a town that I've been in, and I'll tell you what I did there to make sure that everybody knew the way of salvation. I went to the synagogue. I went to the marketplace. And in this chapter, he says in verse 20 that he went publicly and from house to house. So every way possible, he made sure that these people knew the way of salvation. Then verse 27, which we've already talked about, let's look at it again. It says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. A lot of times when a Christian has to move for a job or whatever. They move to a new location. They can't find a church that quite matches up to the Bible-believing church that they had to leave behind. And if you talk to them a year later and ask them, you know, how's your new church? They might say something like, well, where I'm going to church, they're not teaching anything wrong. In fact, everything they're teaching and everything they're doing, you could say it's right. There's just so much that they're not telling us, though. There's just so much of the Bible that they don't ever teach. And, I mean, think about it. You get up Sunday morning, you go to church, you hear the plan of salvation. You hear the right plan of salvation. Isn't that good? Okay. And you go back Sunday night, and you hear, you ought to be in fellowship. You ought to stay in fellowship. You ought to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Well, isn't that right? That's good. And you go back midweek, and you either have prayer or you have a lesson on soul winning. Well, aren't those things right? Isn't that good? But if that's all you get every week for 52 weeks, what that means is that the teaching ministry of that church is shunning or avoiding and certainly neglecting a great deal of the counsel of God. And you know that's true. And do you know why the pastors who don't preach the whole counsel of God always have the biggest congregations? Because everybody who likes pizza will eat a cheese pizza. But as soon as you put pepperonis on that cheese pizza, 25% of the people don't want to eat it anymore. Then if you put ham and pepperoni on it, you lose another 10%. Probably a lot more than that here in Kuwait. Don't put ham on pizza here. But then you put mushrooms on it and you lose another 20%. Then you pull out those anchovies and green peppers and you see the way this is going. So look, the more toppings you put on the pizza, the fewer people there are who are going to want a slice of it. And so remember this, brothers and sisters, when you listen to these men who are well known, they're heard nationwide, worldwide even, with huge churches and speaking in the big conferences, you know what you're getting out of those men when they preach? It's cheese pizza every night. It's not wrong. I mean, listen, it is pizza. It's not wrong, but it's definitely lacking. And so I try to put everything on that pizza. I try to put everything on that pizza that we've got in the cabinet. Everything that's in the refrigerator is on that pizza. So when you get a slice of that pizza, man, there's nothing left out. But you need to understand, there just aren't many people that want it with all the toppings. And you know what Paul said? I didn't leave the toppings off the pizza that made you turn up your nose when you said, ew, don't put that on the pizza. I don't like that. He said, well, you need to learn to like it because it's going on there. Okay? So he gave them all of God's truth. And that's what we need to do. That's the example to follow. Now comes the warnings. And we're going to have a warning, and then we'll come back to the things that Paul said about himself and the ways in which he's an example. Verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a powerful warning that is. He said to the leaders, church leaders, the elders, I want you to watch yourself first, and then that flock second. You better make sure your own life is right. You better make sure your own manner of living is right. You'd better make sure your own testimony is clean. You take care of yourself first, and then deal with that flock. Then take care of that flock. Isn't that why you have the high standard that's set forth in Timothy and Titus for deacons and bishops and elders? Why? Because we want men who have taken care of their own life first. And you have the statement about his wife and about his children, and Paul says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" In 1 Timothy 3:5. So he says, first of all, take heed unto yourselves. Secondly, take heed unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there's two grand truths right there. Number one, Jesus Christ is God, who shed his blood to purchase the church? Jesus Christ. Whose own blood is it said to be, though, here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28? The blood of God. The blood of God. So Jesus Christ is God. In addition to that, you have the Trinity in this verse. The Holy Ghost, the church of God, and he, Jesus, who purchased it with his own blood. So it's a great doctrinal verse here. It's God's blood, and so Jesus Christ is obviously God, and the Trinity's there. Not only that, but what is the purchase price for the church? It's not baptism. It is not keeping the law. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the purchase price for the church. And that's 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, which says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," that's a purchase, right? "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In addition to that, if Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, purchased the church, then whose church is it? God purchased the church. Whose church is it? It's his church. Now that's important, because who is he speaking to here? Who's Paul speaking to? Verse 17, he called the elders of the church. It's not their church. It's God's church. They have oversight in God's church. They have leadership in God's church. They have responsibilities and duties in God's church. But it's not their church. I hope that every one of my brethren feels the same way I do when they hear these things. Things like, "Where do you go to church?" "Oh, I go to Benny Abante's church." "Well, where do you go to church?" "Oh, I go to Mario Cuisant's church." "Well, where do you go to church?" "Oh, I go to Jerry Zanstra's church." "Where do you go to church?" "Well, I go to my grandfather's church." "Where do you go to church?" "I go to Bob Davenport's church." Now look, people say stuff like that every single day, but that's a horrible thing to say. Because if that church is the church of or belonging to any one of those men, you don't want to be going to that church. And if any of those men wants you to think of it as their church, you don't want to be going there. It's God's church. It was not Paul's church at Ephesus, and when he left Timothy there, it wasn't Timothy's church at Ephesus, and it wasn't the elders' church at Ephesus. It better be God's church. And as soon as men begin to view that thing as my church, I mean, did you ever hear these guys, they get up in the pulpit and they say, I'll tell you right now, my people aren't going to be doing that. Your people? Your people? Well, my Sunday school teachers don't dress that way. My deacons, your Sunday school teachers? Your deacons? Really? What did you purchase them with? When did Jesus abandon them and put them up for sale so that you could buy them? And I'm telling you, listen, that's a subtle thing, but well, what is it? It's pride. It's pride. It's pride on the part of the preacher that would say, these are my people. And it's pride on the part of the people who say, this is my preacher. I'm better than you because look who my preacher is. Well, how about your Savior? Shouldn't we be more excited about who saved us than we are about where we went to school? Or I mean, shouldn't we be more excited about the Savior than we are about where we graduated? Shouldn't we be more excited about the Savior than where we go to church and who our pastor is? I mean, listen, the Bible says you ought to give double honor to them that labor in the word. You ought to show respect and love to the people that minister to you and who are examples to you and are over you in Jesus Christ. But don't push that thing out there to where a Catholic has pushed it. It's not your church. Oh boy, I can't wait to get out of Bible school so that I can get out there and get my own church. You better just stay there then. Stay in that school you haven't learned yet. Because if it's your own church, nobody needs to go to that thing. I mean, come on, it needs to be God's church. Isn't it amazing how common terminology is, that is so unbiblical, how it can be so wrong? I mean, you know, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Father Patrick's church. Man, a Catholic wouldn't even say that. He'd say, I go to St. Peter's church. Now, wait a minute. If it's Peter's church, you don't want to be there. Where do you go? Oh, I go to St. Mary of Arabia's. Well, if it's her church, I don't want to go there. You know, oh, my family and I, we attend Our Lady of the Wandering Bedouin. I mean, think about it. We go to All Saints Church. Well, I know that all the saints, I know what they're like, so I don't want to go to that one either. So just remember, it's God's church. It belongs to Him. He purchased it with His own blood. And anything we do to give the implication that it belongs to or it pertains to some man, that shows that we're off the track. You know, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. What is that? That's carnality. Oh, where do you go to church? I go down there at so-and-so's church, right? It's pretty common. You've all probably heard something like that, but we need to get away from it. Okay, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, don't you know that the devil is going to make an attempt to get rid of that fact right there? He doesn't want you to know that Jesus is God. The deity of Jesus Christ, that's one of the most common things that the devil likes to tamper with or to hide from you. And so I figured, well, this would certainly be a verse that he would target. I bet I can look through all my corrupt Bibles and find at least a few of them that have hit this verse, corrupted this verse. And I was right. Here's what I found. And I put it in your notes. Okay, whereas the King James Bible clearly states that God purchased the church with his own blood. Look what the ASV says. To feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. You say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Lord. Well, that could refer to God, the Father. He's the Lord. So it confuses the issue. It does not tell you that Jesus Christ is God, because everybody knows Jesus is the Lord. Everybody knows Jesus purchased us with his own blood. But in the ASV, you won't learn from this verse that his blood was God's blood, one and the same. All right, what about the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation? I didn't have any doubt that I'd find a problem there. It says, shepherd the congregation of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. Okay, so God purchased the church with his son's blood. But of course, his son, that doesn't tell me his son is God. Okay, and that's because the Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe Jesus was God. Good News Bible says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the sacrificial death of his son. So that's very similar to that Jehovah's Witness verse. So stick to the King James Bible and you'll get the whole counsel of God. Okay, let's continue with verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul said, no sooner will I be gone than somebody's going to come in here who is in league with the devil, and he's going to try to get those sheep. He's going to get those sheep. Wow. Now look at verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. Now there's the problem right there. Because remember, who is it that Paul is addressing? Who's he speaking to in this chapter? The elders of the church. He's addressing the spiritual leaders of the church. And he says to those leaders, we don't know how many, we're not told, but let's say there's 8 to 12 of them there. Okay, he's looking at these, let's say 10 men. And he says, the 9 of you that stay right with God, you're going to have to be willing to deal with the one of you that rises up and causes these problems. How about that? Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And this is what we were just talking about. To draw away disciples after them. You know what that is? Do you know what the definition of that is? That's heresy. A heresy is not per se a false doctrine. A heresy is a man using a doctrine that may be true, may be false, but he's using it to make disciples for himself. That's what a heresy is. And so Paul warns about this. And think about it. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, are not the problems that are addressed in that chapter internal problems? Didn't they rise up within the church? Okay, well, there is some mention of tribulation. There's some mention of persecution. But you know, you read things like, you suffer that woman, Jezebel, to teach. What's that? That's inside the church. Thou hast lost thy first love. What's that? That's inside the church. So when Paul, when he's off the scene, John the Apostle, he's still living. And the churches are already being corrupted. They're already getting off track, not due to pressure outside, but due to the failure on the part of the leadership inside the church. And that, isn't that awful? Now let's go back to the fall or the decline through history. Think back to those early centuries. There are men that you read about in history, Christian biographies, and some of those you read them and it's baffling. You know, you read those and you're trying to figure out, could this guy even be saved? Did this guy even know the Lord? He seems to have X, Y, and Z right, but looks like he's got D and R and J completely wrong. I mean, well, what is it that's said here in Acts chapter 20? And by Paul, some of them were going to go bad because pride got them and they wanted a following. They wanted people to follow them. Well, look, if men trained by Paul himself in such a good church, okay, I mean, it's a good church, Ephesus, right? What did Paul write to them in Ephesians? Weren't they the ones who were seated with Christ in heavenly places? And I mean, think of all those things that are said about this church, these church leaders. And Paul said to those leaders, some of you, hey, pride is going to get to you. And you're going to rise up and you're going to draw people away after yourself. And go out and start your own little thing and do your own little thing. And the rest of these guys, they're going to have to censure you. They're going to have to rebuke you and separate from you. Paul said it's going to happen. As soon as I'm gone, it's going to start. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Boy, human nature, it doesn't get saved. The soul gets saved, but that human nature stays an ugly thing. So he's concerned about wolves from the outside, verse 29, and pride from the inside, verse 30. 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is what some people find so troubling about our little church sometimes. You know, why do you have to keep preaching against all that stuff? Why do you have to keep going over it again and again? Why can't you just be more positive? Can't we just hear about the good things that the Lord is doing? Okay. And so you notice we're back on Paul's ministry now in this verse. You know what he said? He says, I constantly warned you. I constantly warned you about that which would ruin your church. I ceased not. Were they well grounded in the word? Yes. Okay. But he didn't cease just because they were. Did they know the way of salvation? Yes. He didn't cease. Did they understand eternal life? Yes. He didn't cease. Had he taught them about husbands and wives and children and servants and masters? Yes. He didn't cease. He kept warning them. Had he taught them about husbands and wives? I mean, had he taught them about how to put on that whole armor of God? Yes. He didn't cease. He didn't stop the warnings. He kept warning them over and over and over and over again. Don't stop praying. Don't stop reading the Bible. Don't drop out of fellowship. Don't go back to the ways of the world. Don't get lax in your habits. Don't get careless in your morals. Stay true to the Word of God. Stay true to the Word of God. You know what he said? As soon as you don't have somebody sounding the warning to you on a consistent basis, you're going to slip. And man, we better hear this. We need to take this to heart. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." God in Psalm 138, verse 2, said that he had magnified his word above all his name. I believe that. I know that. But I also see the order of the Holy Spirit here in this verse. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I mean, I'm glad I've got a Bible, the Bible. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It is God's truth in writing. Amen? But let me say this carefully, because boy, some Bible believer is going to say, "I can't believe he said that." Well, believe it, I'm going to say it. The Bible didn't die for you. The Bible did not hang on the cross to save you. And the Bible didn't rise from the dead so that you could have eternal life. And a study of the Bible and a knowledge of the Bible without a relationship to God will make you heady and high-minded. It'll puff you up. It'll affect your head, but it won't affect your heart. And you've got to have a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, in addition to... No, that's not right. Let me say it this way. Your knowledge of the Bible has to be an addition to your relationship to God. Because I don't care how much Bible you know, if you don't have a right relationship with God, you're going to end up right back out there in that world with a lot of Bible knowledge. Most of you here, you have dealt with lost people out there witnessing. Well, haven't you met a guy that seems like he knows as much Bible as you do? And he's living like the devil? Don't they know the verses that you're going to quote sometimes before you even quote them? You're out there, "Well, you know, the Bible says..." Yeah, I know what it says. And they go ahead and finish the verse for you. So what's the problem? They've got the Bible knowledge, but they don't have the relationship with the Lord. So Paul says, "I commend to you God, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Boy, that word will really make a mature believer out of you, won't it? And the word will make you strong. The word will make you healthy, spiritually mature, spiritually strong, with a healthy spirit. You'll find people out there who say, "Oh, I tried that God stuff once, but I looked around me and I saw people with all kinds of nice things in their lives, nice cars, nice family, nice house, good job. And I tried God and I didn't have any of those things, so I said, forget it. I just gave it up." Well, I'm wondering where they read all that stuff in the Bible that made them expect that their life should change, or they should get rich as a result of being a Christian or something. The promises of God, they're spiritual promises, spiritual blessings. I mean, he's given you light. He's given you revelation of himself. He's given you food. He's given you life. The Bible says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Right? Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And when you trust him, he gives you perfect peace and real joy. And the list goes on and on. And yet there's people who will bypass all that because they don't have a car as nice as their neighbors. that's somebody who's really off track there. Because that sounds like somebody, to me, that sounds like somebody that would rather be the rich man than to be Lazarus. Because the riches of this world, or the desire to be rich, is more important than to have eternal life and to know you're going to heaven and to know that God has washed your sins away. Now, I think if you went and asked that rich man if he'd like to trade places with Lazarus, I don't think he would hesitate to make that trade. You are better off living like a dog down here and then going to heaven than you are living like a king down here and ending up in hell. All right, one of Paul's favorite themes was this inheritance that he mentions in verse 32. He said, God is able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I'm going to come back and talk about this inheritance, but it's going to have to, this is the part I was going to have to move till next week, because it's a big subject and takes a lot of time. Okay, but let's finish up these other things that Paul said about himself as an example to us. Verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Paul was not in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the money. Beyond that, he didn't mind not having money. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Let's say you go to the mission field, or you go out and you get a little church that you pastor, or you go out and start a work, and you might be making tents and living poor and just getting by. And that's okay, because you're not in it for the money anyway. But then you come home on furlough and you look and, you know, your wife's been doing without, your kids have been doing without, and your little church, it's been doing without, and that's okay because you're doing it for Jesus. But you come back and somebody gives you $20 to help you with the work. But they hand you that $20 reaching out the window of their $40,000 car with a $30,000 boat behind it. And you're not in it for the money, but you're in your heart you think, man, why didn't God give me all of that? I sure wouldn't have bought a boat with it. I sure wouldn't have bought a big fancy SUV with it. We could have put up another church building. Now, you know, it's not unreasonable to think that way, but I'm telling you, it will hurt you. And then you get to sitting around, you know, you're having fellowship there at the lunch table, and you're with the saints that you haven't seen for 4 or 5 years since you went into the field, the mission field, and you're thinking, well, look at that. They redid the walls and redid the interior in the church here. I bet that cost them a lot of money. Why haven't they increased our support in 2 years? I see they redid the kitchen, too. Boy, I sure wish they would have sent that money to me. Boy, think of all the stuff we could have bought with that. Now, you know, it's human nature to think that way. But that thinking will hurt you. And you're sitting across the table from this sister, and she's a sister that prays for you every single day. And she asks God to bless you. She asks God to help you. And she's telling you how much your ministry is such a blessing to her, and how much she prays for you. And all you can think about is how big her ring is. And it doesn't mean a thing to you that she'd been praying for you. You're just thinking, wow, with that ring, we could have put 8 natives through our Bible Institute. I don't know why she bought that. Why did she buy that thing? And she's been talking to you the whole time, and you haven't heard a word she said because you're thinking that way. You didn't hear it. Now, it's human nature to think that way, but it will hurt you. And Paul said, I never ate a meal in a rich man's house and was ever bothered by what he had. I never looked around in a city of prosperous and privileged people and ever desired those material things. He was convinced that God was supplying his needs. He was convinced that he had what he was supposed to have from God. He was convinced that whatever he may have lacked in this life, he would certainly be rewarded with or for it in the next life. He did not allow his heart to become covetous. There are some missionaries that would be better labeled as moochinaries. Moochinaries. Because every time you hear from them, they're hinting about the things that they wish they had, because in their mind, you're the one who ought to give it to them. And they think that, well, if they just drop a hint here and there, you'll give in one day and finally donate to them. You know, wow, that's a nice washing machine. My wife's been wanting a washer and dryer. We don't have a washer and dryer out there on the field. We don't even have an old washer and dryer on the field. We have to wash our clothes by hand. I wish my wife didn't have to get chapped hands washing those clothes by hand. Now, do you know what all that is? It's covetousness. That's somebody expressing their longing and desire for your ox, your ass, your camel. Your washer and dryer, your multi-cab transport, your computer, your wallet. Wow, that's a nice van, a lot nicer than the one I'm using out on the field. I bet if I had a van like that on the field, I could pick up 10 more church members. Hint, 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 hint. Just get away from me. I don't want to hear all that, and I sure don't want to be like that. And I'll tell you, it's easier to start thinking that way than you might think. So you got to keep your guard up and repent of those covetous thoughts as soon as you catch yourself thinking like that, because you don't want to ever fall into that trap. And on the other end, if you are the donor, you're the giver, and you're already sending a set amount that you agreed to send to a particular missionary, you better not be a pushover and give them what they wish for every time they hint. You might be doing more damage than good. God can take care of that missionary family. And when they've got to depend upon God for their daily food, give us this day our daily food, they're going to be depending upon God. And Paul certainly trusted God to meet his needs every step of his missionary journeys. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And I'm not going to covet another man's gold, and I'm not going to covet another man's silver, and I'm not going to covet another man's apparel. Because it might ruin me. I might lose God's power and God's blessing if I started going after material things. So Paul said in verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Isn't that something? There's a traveling preacher who earned his own wages and took care of the assistants who traveled with him, as well as himself. Well, today that man would be ridiculed as someone who doesn't have enough faith. You know, today he'd be unpopular, he'd be unwelcomed by the brethren, because he's a what they call a bivocational pastor who couldn't trust God enough to go full time. Well, I guess they haven't read this. I don't know. But you know, the one that raises my eyebrows is the pastor who won't work a job because it would be a sin to not be a full-time minister, but he has his wife working a job. Well, you know, I'm not going to interfere with a man's personal life. I'm just telling you, it's not a sin biblically, for a man to preach in the evening and work a secular job in the morning. And it's not a sin for a man to evangelize in the morning and work a job in the afternoon, if that's what it takes to get the gospel out. And Paul certainly did it. In fact, if Paul went into an area where he wasn't sure where the money was coming from, he wouldn't take any. He never took a coin from anybody at Corinth. He wouldn't do it. He went to Corinth and he got in there with Aquila and Priscilla and he said, okay, get me a sewing machine. I'm going to make some tents. And they said, but Paul, there's a church here. They'll take care of you. No, I'm not taking anything from these people. I don't want it. All right, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that a great verse? And he's talking about money. And so what do covetous preachers do? They don't use that verse for how they live. They use that verse for how you are supposed to live in sending money to them. Here's your envelope to mail in your special radio offering. Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, now this is one of those verses that's supposed to be an error in the Bible because you can't find those words of Jesus in any of the four Gospels. But the Bible here doesn't say, for it is written. The Bible just says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. And no doubt he did say it. The Holy Spirit has Paul quote it. It just wasn't among the material chosen to go in the four Gospels. Remember, John said if we were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, the whole world couldn't contain it. And so that's among that material then. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Interesting beginning and ending you have here in this chapter, because it started out with the Jews waiting to kill him when he got on a ship, and it ends with the brethren rejoicing in his ministry as he got on a ship. So, very different departure than what the devil had planned for him. One last thing I didn't put in your notes. If you noticed in this chapter, there are three sets of tears mentioned in this chapter. Paul's tears of personal suffering are there in verse 19. Paul's tears of pastoral care in verse 31. And then it ends with the believer's tears of friendship in verse 37. All right, now I told you I wanted to come back to verse 32. I've already prepared the material to do that, but it's already been a long lesson, and it's a very interesting and important doctrinal matter that's discussed there. But if I was to start into it now, we'd be here an extra 15 minutes before you get to go get your coffee and tea and snacks. So we'll go ahead and hold off and cover that next week. Let's stand and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these examples, these wonderful examples that show us not only the way Paul lived his exemplary life, but shows us how we ought to, or what we ought to aim for in our lives, things we ought not to do and things we ought to strive for. Help us, Lord, to come back to this chapter again and again when we have doubts, and to remind ourselves of how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to deal with this, deal with that. Help us to trust that because it's in your word, it's right. It's laid out for us to look at, to study, and to follow. Help us, Lord, to always remember that this is your church. You bought it with a great price, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, which is your blood. Help us to remember, Lord, we serve in this church. We worship you in this church. We fellowship with you in this church. But it's your church, and we're grateful that you bought it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.